Well, this is week 12 of us looking at the seven basic relationships. And we're looking tonight at the fifth basic relationship, which is relationship with God's plan. And we looked at relationship with the Word, which is the obedience test when the clay is dug out of the ground and then it was washed in a number of basins. Then we looked at the second basic relationship, which is relationship with the world, which is where the clay was taken and put on the side of a hill and the wind and the sun were beating against it to dry it out after it had been washed. And that's the separation test. And the third relationship with God's authority, that after the clay was dried out enough, then it was taken and the potter would begin to step on the clay until it was pliable and consistent. And that was relationship with God's authority, and that was the submission test, as God would make us pliable by the ministries. And then the fourth basic relationship was relationship with God's personal dealings, which is the preparation test for the future dealings, is where the clay was being cut open and wedged, and any air bubbles were beat out of it so that there'd be no air bubbles or voids or defects, so the clay was solid so that it could be then molded, because any bubbles at all would burst in the kiln. And so as God would be cutting us open and exposing any areas of pride, which would be like bubbles, or discouragement, which is when the bubbles get compressed, or anything at all that would distract us and that would cause us to burst under the fiery trials, that would have to be removed. And then the fifth basic relationship now is relationship with God's plan. Now this is getting exciting, because now something's going to happen with the clay. You know, all these other steps were getting the clay ready to be put on the wheel. And this is where the clay is starting to be put on the wheel and begin to be molded into something that looks like a vessel. It's only the fifth relationship. We have six and seven still. But this is where things start to seem to come together. And the test that we must pass for this test is the possessive test. And the first thing that has to happen is the clay is taken, and the potter, with great skill, he rolls the clay ball into a ball, and he has to drop it onto the center of the wheel. And it's got to be right in the center. If it's a little bit off and that wheel starts spinning, you know what happens, the clay ball is just not going to work. You have to take it off and you have to drop it again. And it has to be perfectly centered on the wheel. And as Dan was mentioning to me, the wheel nowadays has circles in it, like a bullseye, so you know if you've got it right on or not, you know. And that pictures us being Christ-centered. If there's any eccentricity, if our focus is on anything else but Christ, right, we're going to have to be taken off the wheel and dropped on again until we finally get Christ-centered. And we see this in the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that focused on the law, right? And sometimes as Christians, we focus on holiness. Holiness is very important. But if we don't focus on all the things, then we'll get off-center. Some people focus just on grace, and grace is very important. But if we don't have holiness, then we're off-centered. But if we have all the components that God gives us, guess where we're focusing? On Jesus Christ. So many times you have ministries that major on one point, or on one emphasis. But, you know, they're not ministries that should be pointing to one thing or another, but the ministries work together for the whole picture of who Jesus Christ is. You know, in Colossians chapter 1, it speaks about our relationship with Christ, and it says in verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Many times we question, is God leading me in this direction or that direction? Or if we see things happening, how do we know it's God or not? How do we know this is the Lord really moving? Well, a good point of view is it focusing on Christ or is it the distraction? If sometimes there's distractions, we must question if this is fully the Holy Spirit leading us. Because when the Holy Spirit does something, it always causes the focus to be on Christ. But if we're doing things, it causes our focus to go off Christ. The difference between a person who's talented and a person who's anointed is who's being watched. If a person is talented, you go, boy, that guy really plays well. Did you see how he played his guitar? Well, that's talent. But the problem is it's focusing on the individual. But if it's an anointing, you know, you close your eyes and your focus, your heart is focused on Jesus. So in everything we do, we need to learn to be Christ-centered. And as I said, the possession test, the possessiveness test, the possessive test is the one that we need to pass. Because one of the things about being Christ-centered is not to possess anything. If we have individual desires, individual goals, individual this or that, then what's going to happen is we're not going to be centered on Christ. And we see this happen so many times in ministries where people are not focused on Christ. And it says in verse 19 of Colossians 1, that for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And see, all the fullness dwells in Christ, not in anyone else. In Christ, that's the fullness. And if we want to get the fullness, we have to end up being focused totally on Christ. And so we want a greater revelation. Now, one thing we have to do is we have to die to our will. We have to die to our desires, our ambitions. See, up to this point, that wasn't really dealt with. But now, you can't be trusted with God's plan if you're possessive of God's plan. Because all of a sudden, it's not God's plan anymore. You ever someone who's got an anointing? He's got an anointing for the minister, and all of a sudden becomes his plan, and it's no longer God's ministry. Even though that ministry, anointing is upon that brother or sister. You know, there's a calling to do something, but once they possess it, it's no longer God's. And things go wrong, even though God started it. So the thing is, what we need to do is, we need to be totally dependent on Him, and we need to die to our own desires, our own will. Thank you. And so what we have to understand is, when we have become children of God, when we're submitting to God, God's engineering all our circumstances. Even when we're not submitting to God, but we're children of God, God is engineering every circumstance. Do you realize that? There's not one thing that happens in your life that God isn't in control of. When you have come to receive Jesus Christ the Savior, He is now engineering your circumstances as a loving Father. And when you're obedient, He's engineering them to grow in His grace more. And when you're not obedient, He's engineering them so you will become obedient. Right? But nothing happens by coincidence. Nothing. You know, I mean, it's like, as an example, you can imagine you're having a dinner and, you know, and it's a nice fancy dinner, and all of a sudden you turn around to talk to somebody, maybe to your wife, and you turn around and by accident, you know, I use that word, by accident, you hit the glass of milk that's on your table and it spills all over your pants. And all of a sudden you go, oh, no, I can't believe that I got milk all over my pants. And it's, I can't, I'm in a restaurant. You know, we get all upset. Like, it just happened. Nothing happens. God's looking for our reaction. Are we going to say, I don't like this? I'm embarrassed, or this would look foolish, or are we going to say, God, I acknowledge You in this thing? That's why it says, give thanks in all things and for all things, because God wants to engineer circumstances, or He is, but He wants us to acknowledge that. And so that's why we have to be passing the possessive test. Because as long as we get the possessive, this is not the way the evening's supposed to go. My pants aren't supposed to have milk on it. This is not how I planned it. But if He's the one who's possessing things, and we've let go of that, then it's not a problem. And so that glass of milk was very important to our lives because it's teaching us to acknowledge Him in all things, no matter what happens. And if we do that, then we can see God's plans being developed. And a verse came to me, a passage of Scripture, starting at Acts chapter 16. And this is where Paul and Silas are going along, and there's this demon-possessed girl that is, this demon is just causing a lot of problems for them. And starting at verse 16, it says, Acts 16, verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to pray, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her master much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show us unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and they brought them to the magistrate, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. That's worse than spilling your milk at a dinner table, right? I mean, these guys are going along, serving God, being faithful to God. They cast out a demon of a woman that is being tormented by this demon. And the next thing they do is they're beaten. And the word beaten there means to be beaten with rods. So these guys came with rods, and they were just beating them. And then they get taken into the prison, and the jailer goes and throws them in the worst part of the prison, right in the center of the prison. Now, if Paul and Silas didn't pass the possessive test, God's plan wouldn't be fulfilled. But we're watching as God has put them on the wheel. We can see that once we're on the wheel, once we've done that, God can move his plan through us and even through others. So they didn't start to say, this is not fair. You know, there's sometimes, you know what happens? People get so mad with God that they try to tell you that they're more faithful than God is. You ever heard a person tell you that they're more faithful than God? I'll tell you how it goes. It goes like this. I prayed, I read the Bible, and look at all the things that happened. In other words, what they're saying is, I've done my part, but God can't do his. Isn't that what people think sometimes? Like, why is this happening? If I was God, I wouldn't have acted that way. I mean, I'm better than God. I've been faithful in doing my things, and why hasn't he been faithful in doing his? That's what we think sometimes. We don't say it like that, but we do say it like that. I even had one person try to convince me that God wasn't fair. You know? And the thing is, it's because we have our plans, and when it doesn't work out according to our plans, we're saying it's not fair. Right? In other words, we have determined already how it should work out. And God says, yes, but that's not my plans. That's your plans. See, Paul and Silas, the way they would have liked it is they go into the city, have a big revival, 100,000 get saved, right? They get a real warm reception, and they get sent off, right? That would have been nice. But instead, they get beaten, they get thrown in this prison, and it's not a good situation. And they're humiliated publicly. So what do they do? Well, we know what they do. In verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, the first reaction is that they were Christ-centered because they turned to God. You know, if I was in the prison, probably I'd say, I can't believe this. This isn't fair. What do you think should happen tomorrow morning? You think they're going to beat us again? You know, and kind of all worried about this. But what they did is they turned to God and they prayed and they sang praises. And the word sing praises is talking about hallelujah praises, right? They weren't just praising. They were going hallelujah praises. And there's certain psalms that word even speaks about. In the psalms that even talk about those hallelujahs. And they glorified God. But you know what happened when they glorified God? Listen to this. I just note at first, I've read this passage so many times, but listen what happened when they sang praises. It says, and the prisoners heard them. And the prisoners heard them. I never really thought, I remember the part they were singing praises, but I didn't realize, and the prisoners heard them. So we're going to see three groups of people that are being affected by what Paul and Silas has done. And it's because God's plan is being worked out in them because they're not being possessive. They're not saying, God, this is not fair. They're saying, okay, Lord, well, this is part of your plan. We know you're in full control, so we're going to praise you. So they sang praises, and the prisoners heard them. And something happened, which was very important. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. It talks about an earthquake. And an earthquake means a shaking, a commotion, a tempest, an earthquake. And it comes from the root word meaning to shake up or agitate. And it's a metaphor to agitate the mind. So there was a physical earthquake, but there's an agitation going on within the people, within the prisoners. And it says the foundation was shaken. And the word foundation can mean a foundation of a building, but it can also mean a foundation talking about a system of truth. And sometimes we have false systems of truth. And you know what those false systems of truth do? It puts us in prison. So all these people are in prison, right? And they're there, and they're hearing these praises. Because one thing, when you're in prison, you're desperate. Right? You're desperate. And so you're willing to start to listen. So they're in prison. They're in bondage. All of a sudden, there's this shaking going on, and their system of truth is being shaken. And the doors swing open, and their shackles, doesn't say it fell off, they were loosened. They were loosened. See, there's one thing that you ever preach to someone or share the gospel, the Holy Spirit is touching them. You can see it. The door swings open, the bonds are loosened, but they don't leave. Right? They go, yeah, that's really good. Wow, I'd be interested in serving God. Yeah, maybe we'll talk about it some other time. Maybe I'll read the Bible one day. You know, the door swung open, the shackles are loosened, and they didn't leave, and they're still prisoners. See, when we speak the gospel, the door's open, the shackles loosen, but they've got to say, I want to receive Jesus Christ. I'm going to let go of those shackles, I'm going to walk through that door, and I'm going to be free to serve God. So anyways, we see that the first aspect is, the door was open for the prisoners. So that's one group that God's plan was affecting because they were not possessive of their circumstances. The second verse, next verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. You know what's really interesting about this is all along, while these guys are going hallelujah and praising God, the guard doesn't hear them. He's asleep. You know why? Because when you preach the gospel and someone doesn't see a need for the gospel, he says, oh, these guys are a little bit soft, you know, in the head. You know, they don't know. I mean, they've just been beaten, right? Like maybe it's kind of affected their thought pattern a bit. So he's thinking, these guys are really in bad shape. And so he falls asleep. He's not listening to them. The prisoners did. They're prisoners. But he didn't realize he's a prisoner. He didn't realize he's a prisoner. So he said, I don't need to hear this. This is a bunch of garbage. But what happened is when those prison doors swung open, he woke up. You know what we realized? The guard was also a prisoner. That's why he tried to kill himself. Because he knew that if he didn't keep those prisoners in, right, he better kill himself because it'll be a lot easier than the way the Romans will kill him. In other words, even though he was a guard, he was a prisoner. Because if he didn't show up to work one day, he doesn't just get laid off, you know what I mean? Like it's permanent. So the thing is that he's a prisoner too, but he didn't realize he was a prisoner until those doors were open and he thought, they're gone. And all of a sudden he understood the desperation he had in his life. And that's where Paul and Silas could speak to them. Verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. See, he now was willing to listen to Paul's voice. When Paul was singing the hallelujah chorus, it didn't really make much sense to him. But when he's about to kill himself, he goes, do yourself no harm. You know, that took the possessive test. If I had just been beaten really badly, thrown into a prison, probably very roughly by this guy, and he was about to do himself in, I go, this is probably pretty good. He'll do himself in, I'm just going to walk out the door. Right? I mean, but the thing was, Paul wasn't possessive of himself. He wasn't saying, what's good for me? What's beneficial for me? What's vengeful for me? He was having the heart of God, and God wants to save that man. And he says, if God wants me to be a martyr, I'll be a martyr, but let me speak the words that God has me to speak to save that man's life. So again, the possessiveness was not there. And so he could speak it. And the word, he cried with a loud voice. That word loud could mean great in size or mass, but it could also mean splendid, as something on a grand or stately scale. And when Paul cried out in a loud voice and said, do thyself no harm, that voice was a splendid voice. Like that guy, he couldn't have heard a sweeter voice in his whole life. If it was the greatest opera singer in the world, that wouldn't have been as beautiful as where Paul said, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. That was the most beautiful voice he could have heard. Because that was the voice of Jesus Christ within Paul, speaking out to him. And then in verse 29, this is the response of the jailer. Then he called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. So when he heard them, he didn't say, quick, let's lock the doors again. He called for light. And the word call means to beg, ask, to crave for a light. He craved for a light. And the word light there means something, anything that emits light. And the Greek word also is metaphorically for truth. He cries out, he begs, give me the light, give me the light. And so he takes that light, and what does he do? He comes and he runs into the cell, and he falls down before them. Because once the truth is revealed, we fall down before the Lord. And so that's what God is doing here. He's using them. He gets the light. He wasn't interested in the light when he was the guard over all these prisoners where he thought his life was safe. But when all of a sudden he thought his life was in danger, he understood that he was also a prisoner. He cried for the light. He cried for the truth. He fell down before them. And what does he say? Who opened the doors? He said, what do I have to do to be saved? Now that's the right question. Right? I mean, how did he know that? How did he know that they had the way of truth? The light came. Right? And all the things that he had heard previously, and all the things he had said when they were being brought in, it clicked. And says, these men have the truth. Yes?
One thing. If he had to call for a light, how did Paul know that he was about to kill him?
That's good. See, there's revelation there. And the thing is, that's a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. What we're seeing is a supernatural event, right? Paul was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And that's another good point about the possessive test. When we are filled with our own problems, we aren't really aware of other people's problems. You ever been in a situation where somebody's so overwhelmed with their own problems that there can be people getting sick all around them or in terrible, yeah, but they're so into themselves, there's no sensitivity to what God's showing them about other people's needs. But when we are not possessive, the Holy Spirit gives us a special sensitivity to the people's hearts around us. But if we're, well, poor me, and I'm having a hard day, and I didn't really like getting beaten, you know what I mean? It wouldn't have been like, he wouldn't have been sensitive to what the Holy Spirit was showing him at that time. But his keenness was focused on Christ, Christ-centered. That's a good point. Thank you, Dan. And they and brought them out and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, and he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So now all of a sudden, Paul's getting comforted. You know, these wounds must have been pretty bad, right? I mean, think about it. He was beaten and thrown in, and all of a sudden, this person's heart's tendered. They take him to his house. They're anointing his wounds. This is a real thing. And then Paul baptizes his family, right? And they're all rejoicing. They're having a great party, right? He was in prison a couple hours ago. Now they're having a great party in this guy's house, you know, and just worshiping God and praising God. God's plan, as we see it now, being manifest towards the jailer and his family. And, you know, the jailer and his family was truly an enemy of Paul. I mean, when he got in there, there wasn't anything kind about him. But God transformed him. In verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. You know, what's happening here? There's a third group being dealt with, the authorities now. But Paul wasn't doing it to be vindictive. He was doing it for the gospel's sake. Because they had been shamed publicly for the gospel. And now Paul wanted the gospel to be openly seen, that these men trembled before the servants of God, so that Christ would be glorified. And when they found that they were Roman citizens, they got scared. Now, Paul could have said that before, right? Paul could have said it before and said, wait a second, we're Roman citizens. But Paul waited. Paul wasn't trying to get out of anything. He was waiting for God's plan. And he patiently waited, step by step by step. He trusted God. And that's part of the possessive test, to trust God, to trust him in everything. And then verse 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart of the city. Now they're shaking. Well, please don't do anything more. And could you just leave the city now? And they're being all apologetic. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. In other words, after they got out of the prison, they went to the house of the believers, encouraged the believers. The believers saw God's deliverance. They saw what God was doing. All of a sudden, the day before, they're going, wow, this is really bad. God didn't protect them. They come back now, tell them about all the miracles God did in the prison. The church is comforted. Paul and Silas are comforted, and they leave in peace. See what God did in four groups. God did a work in every one of those because they were open to God's plan. And to understand it, again, a beautiful picture is Christ, because Christ is our perfect image, our perfect understanding. And it says in Luke 22, verses 40 and 41, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed." And this is a picture of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know, as I was reading this and meditating upon this, some things touched my heart, because I'm always seeking to understand more about the sufferings of Christ. Because if you want to know his love, love is best seen through sufferings. And so what we see here is, he went to a place, and he said to his disciples, pray for yourself. He wasn't saying, pray for me. He knew they couldn't understand that. He says, pray for yourself that you won't enter into temptation. He was trying to encourage them. And then it says, he withdrew himself about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. And the word withdraw there in the Greek means to tear away from. Why would it say he tore himself away from them? Well, the thought came to me is, you know, Christ knew in a few hours he was going to be beaten, he was going to be spat upon, he was going to be crucified, and he was going to be separated from every human being, and he was going to be separated from his Father as sin was put upon him. And you know, at that time, he wanted to be with those he loved the most. He spent 3.5 years teaching them and cultivating them and sharing his heart with them. And even though they didn't understand, they were the only friends he had on that earth. And he knew he must be separated from them, and even from the most greatest thing, was separated from his Father. And he tore himself away. And it says a stone cast away. And you know one thing about a stone cast, it's not far away. He didn't just draw and hide himself. He was still sort of in earshot, and he was still visible to them. And that's where he began to cry out to God. And what does he say in verse 42? Saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now, if we can pray that prayer with understanding, we can go through God's personal dealings, God's plan. We can develop that relationship. We're free from possessiveness. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. That means when the kids scream. That means when the car breaks down. That means when things go well. That means when things don't go well. Not my will be done, but thine will. Thy will be done. And when we can say that with our heart, that's where we can be used by God. That's where God can start to do something. That's where we can put on that wheel, and we're centered on the wheel, and we won't be wobbling all over. There's a lot of Christians that don't make that point yet, right? They keep going off. They have their own personal interests. They're not centered on that wheel. The next thing that the potter does is, once the clay has been centered, he then goes and he puts thumbs down on the clay. You know, it's just a blob, right? It's a blob, and he puts thumbs down, so the wheel's starting to spin, and he takes and he puts his thumbs, because the first thing is, he's got to put thumbs down. And that's where God puts thumbs down on us. When we say, empty me, Lord, thumbs down on self. Because for a vessel to be a vessel, it has to have one thing, it has to be empty. You ever seen it? Somebody gave you a big jar, you go, wow, that's great, except it was one solid piece of clay. Well, this really isn't a jar, you know what I mean? Still a blob of clay, it just looks like a jar on the outside, but it's not really a jar. Right? First thing that happened, you got to go thumbs down. Okay? And so God puts thumbs down on our own self-life. And this takes dying to self, takes passing that possessive test, letting him be possessive. And there's another thing, too, that, you know why we don't like to have thumbs down on ourselves? Because that lump of clay thinks there's something. Wow. You know, we don't see ourselves as a lump of clay. I got a lot of good characteristics. You know? The lump of clay already thinks it's something. And when we first come to the Lord and we're starting to walk along, we still have our old nature. And we think, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I talk well, and, you know, I have friends. A lot of people like me. Got a lot of good points. In other words, we look at ourselves as that blob of clay still and say, you know, I got character. You know? That's what we think. So before we can really put thumbs down on ourselves, we have to come to a place where we realize who we are without Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. And Paul says this, For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good, I find not. In other words, we have to come to a place that admits consciously that we can do nothing without Him. You know, as I say, when I was a younger Christian, I thought I could do things for God and please God in my own self-effort. Right? I'm going to pray a lot. You know, I remember trying to pray, you know, but I would pray my own self-effort, not focusing on the Lord, but think, wow, I prayed for 25 minutes. You know, I must be really getting holy now. But I wasn't really focusing on Christ. It wasn't a love relationship. It was more like, you know, like, look what I'm doing for God. You know, because I thought there was something. But when I'm starting to come now to see that there's nothing good in me, anytime I feel wronged, it's because I think I've got something that I've done right still. When somebody wrongs me, I go, how could he do that to me? It's because I still think there's something good about me inherent in my old nature. See, Paul, when he was being beaten, he wasn't thinking, this is not fair. Don't they know I'm a man of God? You know what he was saying? He said, I was a murderer, but Christ saved me. I murdered the believers. They only beat me. Right? So Paul knew who he was in his heart. And that's why he could love them. And that's why he could allow the love of Christ to show mercy to the jailer and to the others. And then again, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 9, Paul again discusses, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. When it means he counted all things loss for the sake of Christ, he doesn't mean his sins. He's talking about the good things he accomplished. He was a Pharisee. He was educated. He all those things that were very, very good in the world. You know, I spent almost 20 years, maybe 18 years, becoming an engineer. I loved engineering. I loved buildings, and I loved designing things and getting involved and working with contractors and all that stuff. And now God's calling me into the ministry. And I take my education and all those things, and I just put it aside. God's calling me now to serve Him. Right? In other words, I got to count it for loss. You know, I really enjoyed it. I remember my sister was always saying, why would you enjoy doing those pages of calculations? I don't know, I just enjoyed designing things and putting things together and being able to answer questions and figure things out. And now God says, put it all aside. I'm calling you to something different. You know, 18 years is a long time. University, and then apprenticing through it, and then getting my certificates, and then going through and getting more education, and doing all those things. And when I finally started to know something, God says, now we're going to put that all aside so you can serve me. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to do that, but it's like, if God says put it aside, you put it aside. If He says take it, you take it. But in other words, but it's not mine. You know, and one thing about being in a profession, there's a lot of pride in being a professional. And God says put it all away. Take it all away and leave it. Don't possess it anymore. If I let you design buildings, that's okay. And if I don't want you, that's okay. But you're going to do what I want you to do for my glory. And that's what it means by he counted all things lost. Why? So he could gain Christ. And it's very interesting. And he said this, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but having his righteousness. In other words, taking off our false sense of I'm something and I'm a reasonable person and why are these things happening to me because I'm not that bad. And taking off all that self-righteousness and putting on the righteousness of Christ, because when you wear His righteousness, it's real humility because you know it's His. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And the thing is, one thing interesting about the potter that potters us, the image he makes of us is his own image. It's his own image that he's making. And so when he puts his hands, when Christ puts his hands to the clay, those hands that were pierced for us, What he's doing, he's actually imparting his own image to that vessel. From glory to glory. And so what we need to do is we need to leave off our old identity. Right? That's a possessive test. Because if we want to have a new image, we have to leave off our old identity, our old ambitions, our old careers. Doesn't mean God doesn't want us to work. He doesn't want that to be your identity anymore. Do you know many times when you meet someone, one of the first things you ask them, you don't ask them where they were born, you ask them, what do you do for a living? Because in this society, our profession is our identity. And God says, I don't want your identity to be your profession anymore, or your work, or anything else. I want your identity to be in Christ. So when somebody asks you, what do? He says, I serve Jesus. By the way, I happen to have a job, but I serve Jesus. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, it says the first man is of the earth. That's how we start off. We're earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That's Christ in us. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. And is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we did start off with the earthly image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And that means we start off as a lump of clay, we're on that wheel, we come from an earthly image, and then God starts to mold us on that wheel and turn us into a heavenly image, the image of Jesus Christ. And now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So that's what God is doing. He puts us on the thing, and we're willing to. He takes us from where we were, and that's why many times we look at someone and we try to determine what their calling is based on what they look like. You know, well, that guy's a real good speaker, that guy's very musical, or that guy's this, so that must be this ministry, that ministry. No, that's just still a lump of clay, right? God starts to mold him, and all of a sudden you go, wow, that guy's a pastor. I didn't even think he could be anything, you know? And you see another guy and you go, well, I thought he'd be this, and then God makes him that. In other words, it's not the essence of the clay that is important. It's the clay being the clay being receptive to the hands of the potter to make the vessel. So just because it's a pancake shape at the beginning doesn't mean that it's going to be a bowl. You know what I mean? Or because the lump would be a bit higher doesn't mean it'll be a vase. It's the potter that makes the shape. The clay just starts off as a lump. The third thing is that once the clay is dropped center down and then the wheel starts spinning and thumbs down on us, the next thing is, the potter feels the clay, and if he's a well-skilled potter, he will immediately know what kind of vessel he can make from that clay. See, if the clay isn't quite right, he'll know I can only make a shallow vessel from it, or I can make this type of vessel or that vessel. But if the clay is totally correct, totally malleable in his hands, he will be able to make exactly the vessel he desires. But if the clay isn't quite prepared the way it should be, he'll have to make a vessel, but it won't be exactly what he wanted. Right? He can tell by the feel of the clay how pliable it is and how close he can get to what his final destination was, his final outcome. But as we are totally malleable, he will bring it and cause that to be perfectly in the image he wanted. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So it says, in a great house, they're not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. The word dishonor there means lack of honor. And in God's house, he has many vessels. Now, his desire is to have all his vessels of honor. But the reality is, it says that it talks about this way in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knows that are his. That's our seal. He knows them that are his. But then the second part says, but let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, we're not going to allow the Lord to take those things out of our hearts and lives that need to be removed. He'll make a vessel of us, but he'll do the best we can with the resistance we're providing. But God wants to have a vessel that everyone is the perfect image and glory of Jesus Christ. So, depending on how well we prepare ourselves, depending how much we submit, depending how well the clay has been prepared, will determine how glorious the vessel will be. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't shape yourself. You know, the word conform there is talking about shaping yourselves. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." And the word fashioning there is the same word for being not conformed to this world. And it says, don't fashion yourself according to this world. It's interesting, don't fashion yourself according to this world. And the reason is, when we don't if we haven't passed the possessive test, we're trying to shape ourselves. Right? We decide how a Christian should walk, how a Christian should live, or how I want to do things, and I'd like to have that, and I'd like to have this. And you know something? The pot, the clay is trying to do itself, right? It's trying to kind of make its own shape. But you know, the thing is that if you've only seen earthly things, the best you'll do is have an earthly pattern. But God sees the heavenly things because He's heavenly. And so He's got the heavenly pattern. So when we try to shape ourselves, we end up being earthly because that's the only pattern we have. And that's why it says, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Because when you look at the things around you, all you see is the lusts of this world, just the things of this world. And so we don't want to do that. So it says, don't form yourself anymore. Don't fashion yourself. Don't do this. But instead of trying to conform yourself to this world, let me transform you by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. Let the potter put you on the wheel and let him shape you. So a lot of times we have preconceived thoughts and ideas of how we should be. This is how I want my life to be. This is how I want to live. This is the type of house I want to have. This is the type of profession I want to have. This is the person I want to marry. This is all these things. Right? We got it all figured out. And what we've used is we've used a pattern from the world. And there's another aspect to the clay. So you got the clay now, you center it. Right? So we're Christ-centered. It's thumbs down on self. Then the potter starts putting his hands to it and he feels the clay, and he starts to know already what type of vessel he can make from that clay. But there's something that needs to be added. Water. Got to keep the hands wet. You know, because the potter starts working with that, quickly the surface of that clay will start to dry out and start to tear. In other words, the potter has to continually keep that clay wet while he's working at it. And even though sometimes pour water inside the vessel and splash around, and that water speaks of grace. You know, sometimes you have a person who wants to help other people, but they don't have grace. And you know what happens? The clay gets dried out, starts to tear. It's a mess. Sometimes you have preachers that are trying to minister the truth, but without grace, and it's harsh. And people rebel, and there's resistance. And they say, I feel condemned under that message. And people start to resist what God is doing. People try to correct other people, but there's no grace. And you know how you can tell there's no grace? Because the people get angry that are being corrected. And they're, I don't want to hear this anymore. I've had enough of that. And there's no edification coming forth. The hands have to be kept wet. And you know whose hands are those? They're the hands of Jesus, not our hands. You know what we like to do? The hands of the potter is constantly in touch with the clay, you know? He doesn't poke it. He's in touch with it. But you know, when we want to interfere with people's lives, we only can touch a person for a brief second. And if we're doing it, it's like poking the clay. Can you imagine this thing spinning around, you're poking it? What are you going to do to that pot? You're going to make a mess of it, right? I want to help form that pot, God. Right? We poke one another. We hurt one another. But the potter is graceful because his hands become part of the clay. Right? His hands are in contact with the clay. Jesus knows what we're going through. He knows the pains. He knows the joys. He knows his trials. And he knows the victory. And he senses because he's one with us. Because the potter's hands becomes one with the clay, one with the pot, as he begins to mold it. And it's lubricated by grace, by that water. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14 to 17, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as I looked at that, you know, there's two aspects to that, grace and truth. You know how you take that clay and you add too much water to the pot? It becomes soft and it starts to fall apart. It gets all mushy and it's useless. If you add too much water at once, you'll actually ruin the vessel too. Now, grace is the water, truth are the hands putting the pressure on the pot. Some people like, just give me grace. No, don't talk about holiness. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about me dying to self. Just talk about God's love. Yeah, God loves me. Sure, I'm doing bad things, but God loves me. And you know what happens with people? It's like that clay getting so wet, it becomes a blob and just falls all apart. It just flows all over the place. It can't hold a shape. So you have grace, but you have truth. But the grace comes first. If you start plying the hands but without the water, right, then the clay starts to dry out and tear. So you need the water, but not too much water. Enough water. If the clay gets oversaturated, but as our hearts are open for God, we can receive more grace without becoming saturated. You know, it's interesting in Ephesians, it says that we're saved by grace through faith. And what it is, and I always wonder, well, we're saved by grace through faith. How does that work? Grace is God's part, faith is our part. But the more faith we exercise, the more grace we receive. The more faith we press out, the more grace we receive to do what God wants us to do. But if we're not pressing in faith, and he pours out too much grace, we'll become sloppy Christians. Because, well, I can do this, and I was sinning, and I was doing that, and it didn't really matter. See what happens? God can't make a vessel out of that person then. He's got to go back. He's got to be taken off the wheel. It's too wet now. See, each vessel is going to be perfectly formed for God's purposes if we allow it. But not each vessel is exactly the same. But in total, we'll all be the perfect image of Christ. But it'll have different purposes. And one thing we need to do is, we need always to honor one another in Christ Jesus. And Robert gives this example. You know, it's like a potter makes a dish and he makes a vase. Right? And so with the dish and the vase, you can imagine them, one in each corner of the room. And the dish says to the vase, "Ha, you're pretty useless. You stand there looking real pretty, but nobody could use you for anything. I mean, people come and they can eat from me and I can have food in me and everything, but you, you're just a vase. Look there, just foolish." And the vase says to the dish, "Ha, you're pretty plain looking. I'm all decorated and I can have flowers in me and I make people happy." But in reality, he wants us all to appreciate one another because everyone is important and everyone is the image of Christ. And if we allow Christ to form us fully, we will be that perfect vessel of the full glory of God. There's an interesting verse in Philippians 4:2, and it says this, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." There's two women here, and the one, Euodias, means fragrance. And it comes from the root word meaning to prosper, to be successful, or to have a prosperous journey. So one lady is called to have a prosperous journey, right? Fragrance, everything goes real well with her. The other one means with fate, means to come to meet. Things kind of go wrong with her. And so God has different paths for us sometimes and different experiences. So the one who says, you know, traveling journeys, right? And everything's going well for her. And the other one's having just some real trials. So the one that's doing well says, "Hey, you must be doing something wrong. God's not blessing you. You know, I'm doing everything. God's blessing me. God's not blessing you. You're having all these trials coming on." And the other one says, "Huh, you must have a problem because everybody who wants to live in godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You must be in sin." But the reality is, God is providing different paths for each one of us. But what we do is we work together. We comfort one another. We strengthen one another. And we share our experiences in Christ with one another. That's why it says, be of the same mind. They're having different experiences with God, and God is preparing them for different types of vessels for his glory. but be of the same mind. Share the things that God is doing and be one in Christ. If God has called you to do this, then praise God. If God has called you to do that, praise God. If you're going through trials, well, praise God. He'll bring you through that. If you're not right now, praise God, but you will be, right? God's got it all worked out. But we should never judge someone. Well, that person's having a trial, so they must be in sin. Or that person's not having a trial, so they must not be serving God. And then we look at the life of Joseph. And we saw how Joseph went through the different processes of being separated from his family. First of all, obedient to the word, and then separated from his family. And then he was under Potiphar, and how he was unjustly treated in Potiphar's home. And then we saw how he was put in the prison, and God was exposing his heart. But then the molding on the wheel for Joseph was in the prison. And it says in Genesis 39, verses 22 and 23, "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prisoner looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." And in the prison, Joseph was on the wheel. And see, when you're on the wheel, you're not in ministry. See, once God starts shaping you a bit, you think, I must be in ministry. I'm taking shape now. Right? But you're still a piece of wet clay. You know, if you have a wet clay, it looks like it's got a shape, but if you touch it, it gets damaged really easily. So it's got to stay in that wheel, right? You don't go and start using it. It's got to go through processes 6 and 7 still. It's got to be prepared. It's got to be kilned. It's got to be fired. All those things have to happen. So the prison is the right place for Joseph to be potted. And what happens is in this thing, our ministry starts to take shape a bit. You know, people start to see our ministry. They start to see it developing. But it doesn't mean we're there yet. It means that we're just being developed into that ministry. And so there was Joseph in the prison, in a quiet place, in a safe place. And he was now again starting to minister to people. And God was starting to give shape. He's starting to raise his walls up. The walls of the vessel that Joseph would be to have the glory of God. And that frustrates people sometimes. Because as soon as we start to see some shape going, I'm ready to evangelize now. I'm ready to go out into the world. I'm ready to do this. I'm ready to do that. You're not ready to do anything yet. You're still on the wheel. Right? You're going to get damaged, boy. Right? You're still soft clay. You know, and that's what happens. People go out there once a little bit of ministry starts showing, and they think they can preach all around the world. Next thing they do is they fall really badly, and they get really distorted. And so there was Joseph waiting on the Lord. And it says, it talks about the word did, which means to do something, to perform, to accomplish. And in those two verses, I counted 3 times that verb is used. That whatever he did there, he was the doer of it. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. See, in that process, God was doing a work in him, and he was learning to start the ministry. He was learning to learn to do those things. And so we see in the life of Joseph too, this same thing you had to go through. Don't get frustrated when God got you on the wheel. And don't get overexcited thinking I'm already ready to minister and move out. You know, because sometimes we want to move out real quick and it's not yet the time. But if we're possessive of the work, we go, I got an anointing already. I'm ready to go. Remember Moses? See, Moses had an anointing on his life. So what he tried to do is start a one-man revolution. Right? He killed this one Egyptian. He goes, great now. Now all the people are going to be behind me. We're going to take over and stuff like that. And next thing you know, he's running out of Egypt for his life. He's fleeing like a dog with his tail between his legs, right? He's going up. Because the anointing was there. The anointing was there. But he was not yet a vessel to contain the glory. He jumped ahead of God. So God had to take him, put him on the wheel, and say, okay, we'll reshape you there, Moses. And you got a little bit too high. We'll cut you down a bit, get you to the right shape. You know, God knows how to do that. The vessel gets too high. Yeah, you think you're a bit too high for this one? And he gets us to the right height so everything works out in balance. And so the thing is that that's what God wants to do. But we cannot possess the ministry or we'll try to jump off the wheel and try to do things when we're not yet ready. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, it says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. One thing we should possess is a knowledge of how to walk before God as he desires. We don't possess our ministries. We don't possess our families. We don't possess our reputations. We don't possess anything except the desire to walk before him in a consecrated, holy way
so that we can bring honor to his name. Praise God. Let's pray. Sure.
Well, maybe I'm jumping the gun on next week or whatever. But
that's okay.
I'm waiting for you to get to that point where the potter lifting up the sides and the thing spinning. He lifts up the sides and he builds this beautiful vessel. And it's there and it's spinning and it's built up and it looks good. And he spins it around and he looks good. And he just goes, yeah, it's good. And then he crashes it down and tears the whole thing down and he starts over again.
Well, that doesn't have to happen if we're obedient.
No, it's not a matter of obedience. It's just the good pleasure.
Yeah, but I think that the Lord will build us up. See, the thing is that we don't need to go around the mountain all the time. But there's sometimes that let's say we get a little bit too high for our bridges, he goes, he brings us down. But as we're submitting, he's going to only do those things that are really necessary to bring forth that.
I agree, but as far as the potter is concerned, he will oftentimes take that same lump of clay and mold it into many things until finally he leaves it as the one that he truly wants it to be.
I think there can be a shaping going on too. Like for instance, Brother Robert, before he was called into the ministry of an apostle, he was first called as the ministry of a prophet. His ultimate ministry was as an apostle. But to work that up, the Lord then, first of all, called him as a prophet. And when he was found faithful in that, then the apostolic ministry was put upon him. And actually, you see the prophetic ministry still coming through many times in Robert's ministry. Yes?
When we were young kids, we used to go to Collingwood to see the Blue Mountain Pottery take place. And it truly was the most fascinating thing to watch a potter change the clay. And it was rare that he smashed it down. I don't ever remember seeing that. But he would make magnificent shapes with it. And you would be astounded to see what was actually finished.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Yes.
And it looks so easy.
Go up and it would go down.
Yes.
It's
very, very complex to really be skillful to be doing that, because if you put too much pressure, you can put your hand right through the wall of the clay. I mean, it's lifting it up. I'm not a potter. I've spoken to you, and I spoke to Julie today too, just because she's done pottery, and just sort of all the. It's fascinating, but it's an art, and that's why the master potter, he knows how to take that and just turn it into a beautiful vessel. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at part B of that relationship with God's plan.